But let us pray. God, I ask that as your word is opened to us, that you would speak. By the power of your Spirit, may we hear what you want us to hear, so that we might do what you want us to do and be who you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the summer of 1998, my family and I took a trip from West Michigan back to California. It had only been a year or two since we had moved out there from California. And so we flew into Southern California and drove all the way up to Washington State, as we used to do twice a year when we lived there. And on our way, we stopped at Yosemite National Park, which is in the Sierra Nevada Mountains in Central California. And we did that in order to climb Half Dome. And I've shared with you, I think in multiple occasions, stories from my few trips to Half Dome. This was my second trip there. A few years before this, my dad and I had gone with some of my male cousins and their dads, and we had climbed Half Dome together. So my dad and I were experts. We were confident. We understood the effort that was involved. We knew the trail. We knew what we had to do. And so we made sure that our little hiking party was well prepared, well provisioned. We had everything we needed. We had our adequate shoes on and our packs and our water bottles and everything we needed, sunscreen even. We thought of it all. So we did the hike. It's 8 miles to the base of the dome, and then you climb the dome. And then, of course, you've got to go 8 miles back. So it's a long day of hiking. So we get up to the base of the dome. We climb up, we have the amazing climax of that experience, get to see the view of the Yosemite Valley and, of course, the sheer cliff face, and it's wonderful. We come back down to the base of the dome, we take a break, we have a snack, and we start to regroup to prepare ourselves for this long 8 mile hike down the hill. And then we discover we've run out of water. Our confident planning was not quite adequate for the trip, but we who knew the trail well, my dad and I said, "Don't worry, there's a stream just a little ways down the trail. We saw it on the way up. We'll stop there and we'll be able to refill our water." Well, we were right that there is a stream. It's a river, in fact. The Nevada River runs right through Yosemite. We were wrong about how close it was. It was probably halfway down the trail, probably about 4 miles, that we went without water. So you can imagine that by the time we got to the stream, to the river, we were terribly thirsty. We ran to the water. We cupped our hands and shoveled water into our mouths as fast as we could. And then we sat and we caught our breath. We filled our water bottles and we made the rest of the trip just fine with plenty of water. It was clean, crystal clear. Wonderful water, as a matter of fact, but we would have liked to have it at the top of the mountain and not just half the way down. That's my experience with thirst, with really, really awful thirst and feeling in desperate need of water. You've been thirsty before, maybe not quite that thirsty, but you understand the feeling of thirst. And that is what is expressed in this particular last word of Jesus. Our series for Lent is looking at the words that Jesus speaks from the cross. And this one is a very brief sentence. Jesus says, "I am thirsty." Now, last week, when we were talking about the cry of dereliction, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I was talking about the emotional and the psychological suffering of Jesus and how those are more relatable to us, but that the physical suffering that he endured is not very relatable at all. But here's one exception. Today's words, thirst, that is one kind of suffering that is highly relatable. As I said, you've been thirsty. You understand the feeling of thirst. So why does Jesus say this? Why does Jesus say, "I am thirsty"? The obvious answer, which is probably the right answer, is the one that John gives us right there in the text. John tells us, as he often does in his gospel, that Jesus was saying this in order to fulfill Scripture. Now, what Scripture we don't really know. We guess that it was probably Psalm 69, verse 21, words that we just heard a short moment ago. The psalmist says, "I looked for pity but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. But that connection is a little bit strained. We don't know for sure that that's what John was referring to in writing that phrase, that in order to fulfill Scripture. Also, John almost never makes references to specific texts in the Old Testament. When John is referring to the Old Testament, he does it in big symbolic ways, not in highly focused ways. That's more Matthew's style, or perhaps Mark, but it's not the way that John usually uses Israel's history and brings it into the story of Jesus. So maybe that connection is a little bit too obscure to really tell the full story of what these words mean. Another answer is a theological answer, also probably right. And that is that these words show us that Jesus was human. Now, the trouble with that interpretation, or at least relying only on that idea, is that in John's gospel, Jesus is the least human of all the gospels. Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they focus a lot more on the humanity of Jesus, but John is constantly making direct connections between Jesus and God, emphasizing the divinity of Jesus. It's in John's gospel that Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He says, if you know me, then you know the one who sent me. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it would be quite a theological left turn if here at the 11th hour, when Jesus is on the cross, John suddenly decides to say, oh, and by the way, Jesus is human. He is, of course. We do learn that from these words, of course, but there's more significance to these words. I am thirsty. Pause for just a moment and think about crucifixion. Think about this experience that Jesus is enduring. He's already been mocked and beaten and paraded through the streets. And now he's been hung up to die on a cross. He has nails driven either through his hands, the palms of his hands, or between the two bones of his wrists. He has a nail driven through his feet. His back is torn to shreds and it's brushed up against the rough wood of the cross. He has to lift his body by the weight of his hands, which are hanging on those nails, just in order to open his airways enough to breathe. So if I'm Jesus and going through what he's going through, I'm going to say, my back hurts. Or, I can't breathe. Or, would somebody please get me down? Maybe I would lead with that last question. So isn't it strange, given all that Jesus is going through, that what he says, the physical suffering that he draws attention to, is his thirst. But it's even stranger than that. If we look back over Scripture, we find that the theme of thirst and water has constant resonance throughout the story of God and Israel and even in the New Testament. Think about the Garden of Eden. This garden is nourished by four rivers, surrounded on all sides by water, and in the middle is this lush paradise. And when Adam is punished, Adam is sent out of the garden, and God says that his toil will be with the dust of the earth. So we've gone from this lush garden to a barren life of toil. Abraham and his descendants were desert nomads. They knew the value of water and they knew the dangers of the barren wilderness. When God liberated the Israelites from Egypt, they wandered through the wilderness. They ran out of water. And God instructed Moses to strike a stone with his staff. And out of that stone, water came. At another point, they came to water that couldn't be drunk because it was bitter, and God instructed Moses to put a log in the water, and the water became sweet. God is providing water to God's people in the wilderness. The prophets speak of a time when springs of water will well up in the wilderness, that the dry places will become fruitful again, that the barrenness is a part of this world. But when God's kingdom comes, the barrenness will be erased and water will flow. There are bodies of water that are so important symbolically, The Red Sea, the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea when God set them free. They passed through the Jordan River when they entered the Promised Land. Jesus spent time fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and he even walked on the water. In the Old Testament worldview, the earth was a dome, sort of a spherical dome, not a globe. The earth, the land was flat, but under the earth was half of that dome, and below the earth was water that God kept locked away underground. And over the earth were, of course, the heavens, but then another dome. And on the outside of that dome were other waters. When God creates, God does so by separating the waters. The psalmist talks about God keeping the waters in storehouses. And this, in their understanding, was when it would rain, the water would come out of the storehouses. When it would flood, water would come up from those storehouses below. God's power in creating and in keeping everything that is created alive and in order is described in terms of the power over water. And then even if we look at John's own gospel, Jesus meets a woman at a well. You might remember the story. He meets this woman in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, when people don't normally go to the well because we're told she's maybe embarrassed. She's a sinner or something. We don't quite know her story. But in any case, Jesus meets her there. And she would sure like water that would be so good that she'd never be thirsty again, that she wouldn't have to keep coming back to this well. Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water, that is the water that is in the well, will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. In chapter 7, Jesus is teaching in the temple and says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. So what we see is that the one who has power over the waters, the one who delivered God's people through the waters, the one who promises to fill the dry places with water, the one who walked on water, who calmed the raging sea, the one who can take away thirst, the one who offers rivers of living water, this is the one who says, I am thirsty. Now do you see how strange a thing it is for Jesus to say these three words? I am thirsty. Now we're getting close to understanding how important these words are and what they mean, but there's one more detail that John gives us that is incredibly significant. Now in all four Gospels there is some story of the offering of sour wine to Jesus. In Luke's gospel, it happens when Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's not yet on the cross. In Matthew and Mark, it is a sponge lifted to him to drink while he's on the cross. And in all three of those cases, there is the implication that this is an act of mockery to Jesus. But that mockery is gone from John's gospel. The sour wine in question is probably peasant wine. It's probably the same wine that Roman soldiers would drink. It's the cheap stuff that they can get their hands on, but it's not terrible. It might sound bad to us, drinking vinegar or something like that, but this isn't terrible wine. And John presents this offer as a kind of act of compassion, and it's very clearly a response to Jesus. Jesus is expressing a need. He says, I am thirsty. And this sponge is presented to him as a response to that expression of need. But we haven't gotten to that important detail yet. What the Roman soldiers do in order to give him that drink is they take a sponge and they put it on a branch of hyssop. Now, hyssop is a small shrub. It's really good for sprinkling, dipping the tiny little leaves of these flimsy branches into like water and sprinkling water. It's great for sprinkling incense and those kinds of things. It would be really hard to stick a sponge on the end of a hyssop branch, and even if you could manage to do that, the branch would be so short that it wouldn't do much to get you closer to Jesus' mouth where you're trying to get the wine. So why hyssop? Because it's symbolic. Here is John making one of these big symbolic references to the history of the people of Israel, to God's work of salvation through history. When God passed over Egypt, the final plague before the Israelites were liberated and set free, God's Spirit passes over Egypt, and all of the firstborn die. But before that happens, the Israelites are instructed to put the blood of a slaughtered lamb on their doorposts. And they're told to do this by dipping a branch of hyssop in the lamb's blood and spreading it on the doorpost. John now points out more than once in his gospel that the crucifixion takes place on the day of preparation. The day of preparation before the Passover. Now, there's a day of preparation every week. It's the day before the Sabbath. But in this case, when it's before the Passover, it is on the day of preparation, at the end of that day, that the paschal lamb is slaughtered. And then it's the next day that that lamb is consumed. You see the connection that John is making. We have the branch of hyssop used to smear the lamb's blood on the doorposts when God passes over Israel. It is God's act of salvation on behalf of Israel. Now here we have at the crucifixion, the sacrifice of the paschal lamb. And again, a branch of hyssop symbolizing God's work of salvation, now not just on the part of Israel, but on the part for the sake of all people. You have the blood of the Lamb at Exodus and the blood of the Lamb on the cross. It's the connection between God's saving work in history and God's saving work today, here and now. So what do we make of all this? And these three words, I am thirsty. What salvation usually means when we talk about it, salvation usually means God's powerful action on our behalf. It usually means the unstoppable will and purpose of God. It means God's resounding triumph over the forces of evil. The Jesus of this kind of salvation doesn't experience need or distress. The Jesus of this kind of salvation doesn't cry out in pain. This Jesus exerts power even over the suffering of the cross. This Jesus says, I am not thirsty. Salvation is found in power. That's the Jesus we want. That's the Jesus who's tough, who's forceful, who's in total control. That's the God that we want. That's the attitude that we want to have as we go through life. But Jesus says, I am thirsty. In this moment on the cross, in his saving act, he is experiencing and expressing weakness and pain and need. The cross is indeed a symbol of our salvation, but it is not a symbol of power. It's a symbol of how God has chosen to shame the powers of the world. It's a symbol of how God has chosen to undermine the very idea of power. A symbol of how God has chosen to use the weak force of love in order to destroy the strong forces of coercion and violence and control. When we think that God saves by using the mechanisms of power, then in our lives and in our thinking and in our understanding of God, we gravitate towards power. We gravitate towards people who are powerful, toward things and others who can give us power. We gravitate towards the power of self-righteousness, a kind of inner power that we feel over others. We gravitate towards the power of power, whatever it may be. We think that God then has ordained and blessed power. But when we see that the salvation of God operates through the experience of weakness and need, when we believe that God is found there, Then we gravitate toward the weak and the needy. Then we gravitate toward selfless love and toward sacrificial generosity. Then we discover that our own weakness and need, they become an entry point for the grace of God. They become an opportunity for streams of living water to flow in us, to flow through us, to flow out of us. And the needs of others then become the well around which we gather. The well where we draw the water that will take away thirst forever. The needs of others become a place where God can be found, where the salvation of God is active. We hear the salvation of God in the weakness, the pain, and the need of these words, "I am thirsty."